best for the Lord's blessing upon our time this morning again as we return to our study. Father, what can we say to you but that if we are indeed those who have come to know you, our hearts and our minds and our souls are overwhelmed. Not simply with your greatness or your goodness or your power or your holiness, but Lord, that all that you are has been brought to bear for the sake of the accomplishing of this great, all-embracing purpose, the summing up of everything in the heavens, in the earth, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are those who've been given the greatest and most glorious privilege. And we are humbled before you. And we do confess to you that the glory of knowing you, the riches that are found in Christ, in knowing him, in being found in him, Father, those things do escape us. And they're minimized in our own understanding so often. We often think of our relationship with you as really nothing more than a forgiveness that sets us free from guilt and enables us to go out and live our lives without fear of condemnation. To us, the great blessedness of Christ is forgiveness. And we fail to realize so often that that forgiveness, the atoning work of the cross, is merely the starting point. And I pray as we continue to consider this all-encompassing topic of your dwelling place, that we would realize that your purpose is much more than forgiveness and cleansing. Your purpose is this shalom, a creation in which all is as it ought to be, a creation in which your image bearer, the human race, is right. Right with you, right within itself, right with the world. The summing up of everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, break through the clutter in our minds. Break through the weakness of our thinking. Break through the foolishness, the simplicity of our thoughts, the selfishness of our hearts, to see the glory, your glory, that is in the face of our Savior, the glory that has been made to rise in our own hearts. Father, let us see what is true. Let us see what is real and prevail upon every heart today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are considering the topic of sacred space or the dwelling place of God. And again, I just want to open today by reaffirming to you or re-exhorting you to take each week's content and recognize that what we're doing is we're building a case. We're building an understanding, and the things that are being set in front of us week in and week out, it's important to retain those things and to hold the developing portrait, so to speak, or the developing content, so that as we get farther and farther down the road, you will be understanding what is presently being put in front of you in terms of what you have already heard. our tendency as people, I don't think it's just an American phenomenon, although it certainly is an American phenomenon, is that our learning process is such that we don't really learn, but we commit ourselves to pieces of information for a period of time for the sake of a certain obligation. The easiest way to express that is all of us who've been through school, elementary, middle, high school, sometimes even college, we understand and we think of education or learning in terms of cramming material for the sake of a test or a paper or an assignment. And the minute that that work is done, even unconsciously, it all goes out of our heads. It's just the processing of facts for the sake of a point in time. And it was a lesson that I learned the hard way as a college student studying engineering and realizing that what I was learning in calculus or in this subject or in physics, that I couldn't just take a test and forget that. I had to rethink what it was to learn. Because what I was going to have next semester and the next semester and the next year and the year after that, it was all presupposed that I would know those things. And I worked for a man at that time who his constant line to me was, "Didn't you study this before? Didn't you have this in high school?" "Well, yeah, I did, but that was a long time." "Well, you should know it. If you know something, you know it." And I bring that exhortation to us simply to say that it's easy for us to get something pressed into our brains one week, and then the next week when something else gets pressed into them, it's like something that's incompressible, what's going in, and so it's like the Play-Doh machine. If you push more in, it comes out the other end. And there's only so much we can keep in our head. So if it goes in this side this week, then what was in there last week goes out this side. All of what we're dealing with is building on itself. And as we consider this topic of sacred space or the dwelling place of God, we're beginning with the first creation. We're beginning at the place where the scripture begins. But the things that we're learning about the first creation, those things are simply laying a foundation of understanding for us so that as we begin to see these ideas and these themes move out from Eden, move out in the context of the fall, move out to Israel's life with God in Canaan, move out in terms of promise and prophecy, and ultimately to the coming of Christ, and then beyond Christ to the building of the church, and finally to the consummation to come, we have to keep all of the pieces in place so that we can understand where it is that we are. We have to realize where we've been and hold it all together. And so that's my exhortation to you. Don't just take this as a week in and week out exercise in which each week stands independent of the previous weeks or the weeks to come. And so what we've seen in terms of the first creation is the fact that God created a world that was shalomic and a sabbatical world. He created an environment in which, as Jason said, shalom doesn't just speak to peace in the sense of the absence of conflict, but the perfect, harmonious interordering of all things. A reality that doesn't exist in this world. A reality that no one has ever seen. Where everything is as it ought to be, not only in relation to itself and its own awareness of itself and its own conformity to itself, but everything else. And primarily at the center point of that, everything is in proper relation to the Creator God. The God who gives definition and meaning to creation. A shalomic world. And having created a world or designed a world in which everything was perfect, the harmonious perfection of all things, God ceased. He rested. Sabbath or Shabbat is the testimony to shalom. And that defined the whole of the created order, but preeminently the garden. The garden. The place where God put the man and that was to be, in a sense, the center of the world out of which man exercised his role. It was a shalomic and a sabbatical world that God created. But it was also the narrow Eden arena, the garden of God. It was the mountain of God, and we've seen that. It was God's dwelling place. But God's dwelling place in relation to man. The whole notion of sacred space is not just a place where God is, but it speaks to the reality in time and space, the way in which, the place in which, the manner in which God meets and interacts with his creatures. Sacred space is the place of the divine-human encounter, in whatever form it takes. It's the place of the divine-human encounter. And so the first creation was the place, narrowly the garden was the place where God met with man. But that raises the next issue, it should, in our minds, which is, okay, God created everything in this way. And man himself was a part of this principle of shalom. Man himself and the whole creation entered into God's rest. But what was man doing? What was he created for? What is the function within this thing that we call sacred space? It ultimately will come to the point down the road, you know, people ask the question, what are we going to be doing in heaven? Are we going to be sitting on a cloud and eating Philly cream cheese? What are we going to be doing? Are we just going to be bowing on our faces before God 24/7? What is it that we're going to be doing? What is heaven going to be for us? What will we be doing? And those sorts of questions are primarily answered in a more general way by the case that we're building. What is it for man to be man in relation to himself, in relation to the rest of the created order, and in relation to God? And so today I want to consider this idea of the function of man within sacred space, because, again, sacred space doesn't just speak to where God is, but where God encounters his creation and more narrowly man because of the role that man has. So we have to answer the question, what does man do in relation to this idea of the dwelling place of God? Sacred space. I want to treat it just again, as Jason mentioned, under these two headings, these two issues. What is it that is the function of man within sacred space? Communion and dominion. I'd like you to turn to Genesis 1, and I want to just read the last or a few of the last several verses of the chapter. This is now the end of the sixth day of creation, and the pinnacle of God's creation is the creation of man. And in verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The image bearer is both male and female. And God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So in the creation narrative, the matter of dominion or rule or lordship comes to the forefront first. But I want you to note that the whole charge of God to man with respect to lordship or dominion or ruling over the earth, that charge to man is set in the framework of his identity as image bearer. God issues this command to the man, and by extension the woman, but he has framed it on the front and the back by this understanding of who man is in his created nature. And as I've said to you many times before, and you're probably aware just from your own experience in life, this principle that form follows function, always. Things are the way they are in form because of the function that they hold. The reason your washing machine is designed the way it is because of what it's supposed to do. Why isn't a washing machine designed to be like a refrigerator? Because of what it does. Why doesn't it look like a chair? Why do they have different forms? Because they have different functions. Everything has the form that it has because of the function for which it was intended. A racehorse and an eagle don't have the same form because they have a different function. And so based on that alone, we would start out with the assumption that, well, it seems then, that being the case, that the reason why man has the form or the nature of image bearer is because of this function that God has appointed him for, which is to rule over the earth, to be God's vice regent or God's lord under his authority. And that wouldn't be a bad conclusion, except that in the ultimate sense, it's not absolutely necessary that a creature would bear God's image and likeness in order to be the over all of the rest of the creation in its own right, to be, the, in a sense, the top of the creational pecking order. There could be a kind of dominion that man could rule or exercise, or any creature could exercise, apart from bearing God's image and likeness. Evolutionary theory says what? That man just happens to be at the top of the pecking order now, but some other creature could be somewhere in the future. From a purely creational standpoint, and I'm not supporting the theory of evolution, I'm just saying that there's the recognition that any particular creature or created entity can assume dominion or control or ultimate authority, can be the top of the speciation in a given system. Man doesn't have to be image bearer to be Lord in and of himself. Well, then that should imply to us that there is another functional reason, another functional purpose for man that is the primary reason why he bears the divine image and likeness. If it's not simply that he would be the top of the pecking order amongst God's creatures, then there must be something else. And Genesis 2 gives us that understanding. And it has to do with this principle, this idea of communion. God takes the man that he has formed. Genesis 2 is not just another telling of the creation story. It really is building upon what's in chapter 2. Creation story or the creation narrative being told from a different vantage point and with a different concern and a different addition of material. And what we see in chapter 2 is that God plants a garden. He produces a very localized habitation that epitomizes this principle of perfection. And he puts the man there. And there God meets with the man. It's the place, it's the epitome of this idea of sacred space, the mountain of God, the garden of God. It's the place where God meets with man. And so what we discover as we move through even just the first two chapters of Genesis, and it becomes more evident as we move through the scripture, is that man is image bearer for relational reasons. Form follows function, and man, as created in the image and likeness of God, has its primary reason, its primary function behind it in relational functionality. Man was created as he was because of relational considerations. In other words, as we'll see, man is image bearer because of God's intention that he would be image son. Image son. So man's relation, this idea of man's creation being in relation to God, speaks of a dynamic between God and his creature, man. But it transcends the relationship God has with his other creatures. There's a sense in which God has a relationship with all of his creatures. You can read in Psalm 104, and the two primary ways in which the whole created order is related to God is in these areas of reflection and dependency. The whole creation testifies to the God who's created it, as every created thing will ultimately reflect back on its creator. People who know architecture well can recognize a Frank Lloyd Wright building. People who know software very well and could get into the guts of it can tell often who wrote it. There's a sense in which a created thing reflects back on the one who created it. And the created order reflects on God in that way. That's Paul in Romans 1. That's other places in the scripture as well. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Their expanse declares the work of his hands. But there's also the issue of dependency. Psalm 104 tells us that the created order is related to God in a relationship of dependency. All the creatures wait on God. He gives them their provision in season, their well-being, their sustenance, their preservation. They depend on Him for life and well-being. And those things are true of man as well. But the relational component between man and God goes beyond simply that reflective quality or that reflective aspect and the dependency aspect to ultimately a intimacy aspect. A relationship that is bound up in person-to-person intimacy. A cow or a fish depends upon God and in a sense testifies to Him, but it doesn't interact with Him in a relational way. As I've said to you many times, even the person who denies the existence of God nonetheless is interacting with the notion of God in reaching that conclusion. Your dog or your cat or your fish or your horse doesn't engage in that kind of consideration, even though it depends upon God. Even though it reflects God in some sense. So these things show to me the propriety of referring to man under this title of image son. The text tells us that he's created in the image and the likeness of God. And ultimately we see that it was onto a relationship that's embodied in this idea of sonship. Image son, the first part of that speaks to man's nature. He's image bearer. The son part of it speaks to his role, the reason why he is image bearer. As I said, even in my prayer, we tend to think about what God has done in Christ purely in terms of forgiveness for sin. And that's not wrong to think of what he's done in terms of forgiveness of sin. But that simply opens the way for the fulfillment of what God actually intends, which is the adoption of sons. Forgiveness simply becomes the way in which there can be reconciliation and restoration. God didn't just forgive us so that now we can go to heaven and go on with our lives. It's about restoration, reconciliation, and sonship speaks to that. So to understand what it means that man is image bearer as his form or his nature, we have to first begin by understanding what it means that he is a divine son. The function, because form follows function. So I want to just bring out three things under this idea of communion. I want to deal with it under this idea of sonship, but I want to look at three things, and there are probably many more, but at least three general things that we understand about this notion of sonship. Why does God refer to this relationship that he has with people as a father-son relationship? And it's not to snub females. It's sonship that speaks more of the relationship of a parent with a child. But why does God choose that to speak of our relationship with him? The first thing is that sonship does speak of this parental relationship. Communion means common union. It's a relationship that's based around commonality. And all relationships are based around commonality. Even if you have family members that hate each other, they still have commonality genetically, right? They have some sort of commonality. And we have commonality in organizations and clubs and societies. But communion is basically the idea of common union. And the greatest communion or common union is set in the context of family relations. Not so much from a genetic standpoint as from an intimacy standpoint. Husbands and wives are not related to one another genetically, at least not in most cultures. But there is still intimacy between them. Familial relationship brings this idea of communion closest. Because family members have a physical common union. They share the same time and space. And activities. And they have a non-physical common union. They share thoughts and attitudes and desires and convictions, right? And the most tight or the most intense of family communions or common union is really in a parent and a child, I believe. And the reason is simply this. Particularly when you look at it from the child side back to the parent, there is a communion or common union between children and parents that transcends every other family relationship. Not just blood relationship, but family relationship. And that's because children, to such a large degree, find their own self-identity and perception of reality through and in relation to their parents. Life is what, to a child, life is what a parent communicates it is. Not just by his words or his active instruction, but by his own attitudes, by his own life. What is normal, what is real, what is the way that it ought to be is the way that it is in our own homes as we grow up. This is why we grow up saying, boy, I'm not going to be like my father in this way, and we find ourselves like our father. Or I'm not going to be like my mother, right? You know, or all of these kinds of things. We end up very much having our conception of what's what through that dynamic. A child's sense of himself comes through his interaction with his parents. And I'm not talking about so much a 16, 17, 18, 19-year-old. You're past that point. But when they're little. So in a sense, there is the intimacy that is bound up in the fact that that child's very sense of himself, the world around him, his worldview, what life is, what reality is, all of those things are really transferred from the parent to the child. Which is an incredible degree of intimacy. But it is the same, and I want you to think about this, it is the same with the human child and the divine parent. It is the same with God as Father. Ultimately, that relationship between God and his children is such that they too find their own self-identity, their own worldview, their own sense of reality through him, in relation to him. So sonship, first of all, implies this filial relationship or parent-child. But it secondly also implies the idea of sameness. This is where genetics come in terms of a natural parent-child relationship. Sameness. A son is of his father in the sense that his father lives on in his son. Doesn't he? Not just in attitudes, not just in orientation, but physically. A father lives on in his son. There is this principle of sameness. Sons participate in the nature and attributes of their fathers, sometimes for good or for ill. But nonetheless, they share in the attributes, the nature of their father. And again, so it is with human beings and God. The Bible shows this in the way that it deals with this expression, son of. I'm just going to give you two quick examples, but a common Old Testament expression is son of Belial. It means son of worthlessness. And when a person is a worthless person, he's called a son of worthlessness. Well, worthlessness isn't an animate creature. It doesn't give birth to children. How can you be a son of worthlessness? The point is that if you are a son of worthlessness, you are worthless. You share the identity of that thing of which you are a son. You share its nature. You share its essence. And so when the scripture even uses the title son of man, it's speaking of one who is authentically and fully human. So son of speaks to the sharing of essence or likeness or nature. The progenitor is manifested in its offspring. So that to have seen the father, or rather to have seen the son, is at least to some extent to have seen the father. The implication then is that man is son of God, not simply in the sense of enjoying a relationship with God that at some levels can be called like a father-son relationship. That human beings have a relationship with God that is very close and very tender and very affectionate. And in that sense, it is analogous to a parent-child relationship. It's not simply that. Man is the son of God, first of all, in the sense that he shares in certain of God's own attributes and qualities. If you look at the genealogy of Christ in Luke's account, he's talking about physical father-to-son linkage. Son of, from Jesus all the way back. And he traces him all the way back to Adam, who is then called the Son of God. Now, to put Adam into a genealogy with Christ where it's talking about physical connection, sharing of essence and attributes, and take that all the way back so that Adam becomes the Son of God, is not just talking about friendly, cordial relationship, but it's speaking again to the principle that man does share in attributes and qualities of God. Man is not divine in the sense that God is. But Peter can even talk about how in Christ there is the partaking of the divine nature in restoration, right? Having escaped the corruption that's in the world, we have become partakers of the divine nature. And so sonship has this sameness idea. There are aspects of God's own nature that characterize us as human beings. This is the reason for the inherent dignity of human beings. Long after the fall, when Noah and his sons and family come off of the ark, God says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. Because man is the image and likeness of God. He is not just a horse or a cow or, you know, a monkey that evolved down a different path. He is image bearer. He bears in himself things of the living God. And therefore, even if an animal is to kill him, not through malice, but just, you know, in a prey predator situation or a defensive posture, that animal is to be killed. Because man is the image and likeness of God, not just the top of the pecking order. So sonship speaks first to essential relationship. Man is a son of God in the sense that he bears something in himself that is essentially true of God. And then only through that to personal relationship. You see, it's precisely because man shares in the divine likeness that he's capable of sharing in the relationship that God calls him to. Form follows function. In order to be the kinds of sons that God created us to be, we must share in his likeness. To know him in that sort of a way, to commune with him in that way. So sonship speaks to parent-child relationship, filial relationship. It speaks secondly to sameness or sharing in essential qualities. And then thirdly, to the idea relationally of devotion and submission. A son is of his father, but for that reason, he's not the same as his father across the board, is he? He shares sameness with him, but he's not the same as him. A father has primacy of both place and position. A son is of his father. The father has primacy of place and position. So that a father-son relationship, when it is shalomic, when it is ordered according to the way things were intended to be, that son will dwell or live or exist in a relationship of harmonious, willing, eager, full, sincere submission. Not a submission of authority, I'm in charge, do what I say, but a devoted willingness, honor, respect. The fear of the Lord is not about being afraid of God per se. It's about living in the consciousness of God in all things. Making him be the point of reference and concern in all things. So sonship speaks of devoted submission. So when we talk about this idea of communion and make it primary, and the reason I make it primary is because the fundamental issue with man is this principle of relationship with God. Man is made as image bearer because of the reason that God has created him, which is divine human communion. And in a unique way, Why is man's communion with God unique? Because man alone is image bearer. Even the angels don't enjoy the communion with God that man was created for. That's the great privilege that I'm speaking of. Even the angels that minister in God's presence long to look into. There's a sense in which, for lack of a better term to use, there is a holy envy. What a privilege is given to these human creatures that they should be sons of God. And doesn't John say that? What a remarkable thing that we should be called sons of God. And such we are. Not simply because God decides to be affable towards us or have a friendship with us, but because he has created us in his own image and likeness in order that we would commune with him in the most full and comprehensive intimacy conceivable. The intimacy that exists between a father and a son. What is the nature of our communion with God? It's that of a son to a father. And understanding man's communion with God, I think, then provides insight into this charge of God to rule over the earth. In other words, it's understanding communion that allows us to understand dominion. God didn't just put us in charge to do whatever we want. That's the problem. As Jason said, we can't help as human beings but exercise dominion. But we do it as tyrants. We do it in autonomy. If I want to rape and pillage the earth, I can. You know, why just rip and destroy and pillage the earth and the things that it contains? Because I can, and nobody can stop me. See, we exercise our authority, our dominion, in a self-serving, autonomous, no connection to God sort of way. We do it in the context of estrangement. The problem isn't dominion. The problem is how we exercise our dominion. And so communion helps us to provide a framework for what this dominion is to be. Man was created to exercise dominion, but in the context of communion. So Adam was charged with subduing the earth, but as the image son. He was to subdue the earth, but as the image son, ruling in God's name, in God's authority, for God's sake. And I've mentioned to you before, that kind of arrangement was commonplace in the ancient world. This idea of a son exercising his father's rule is not the least bit strange or remarkable. It's the way that cultures operated. It's the way that kingdoms operated. And particularly by the time a king got to the point where his son was coming up, he was getting older. And the administration of a kingdom demanded a certain amount of vitality and strength and military capacity to sustain an empire, to build an empire, to preserve an empire, required a lot of strength and tenacity, military labor. And the father would entrust that to his son. And so the son really becomes an extension of his father's person and his father's authority. He's not ruling in his own name. He's ruling in his father's name. Titus, the great general who sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD, was acting on his father's behalf. I believe Vespasian was his father, Caesar. And Titus ended up ascending to that point. But he was the great general over all the forces of Rome, ruling in his father's name, his father's authority. And so it is with man in relation to God. Man, the image son, was appointed by his king father to administer God's rule in the earth as vice regent, to be the point of mediation of God's own lordship in the world. Man doesn't usurp God's lordship. That's what we do in the context of estrangement. But in the way that God created things to be, we don't usurp God's lordship. We are the administrators of his lordship. We rule in his name, in his authority, for his sake. that understanding of dominion, again, as it fleshes out with this idea of communion, what it is to be sons of God, that framework helps us to define for us this particular charge, which is what? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And I want to look at the three primary components of that. This is, again, how is this dominion that is characteristic of God's created order and ultimately the definition of our functionality within sacred space, how does this dominion work itself out in terms of the creational charge? Well, the first part of that charge is implicates or has to do with this idea of multiplication. Be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. In Isaiah 45, and this is now in the context of the impending captivities and the desolating of the kingdom of Israel, the northern and the southern kingdom, primarily the southern kingdom in that context. But in Isaiah 45, God is talking about the desolating of the kingdom, but the raising up of a deliverer, savior, Cyrus, who will come. And he will release the people from their captivity. He will bring them back from the exile. He will restore them back to Judah. He will command that the city be rebuilt. He will command that the temple be rebuilt. But God says that my promise to you to do this, and even that desolation lies off in the future a ways. But God says, you can be sure that I will restore the desolation because I'm the Creator God. And I did not create the earth to be a waste place. I created it to be inhabited. It's Genesis 1:1 and following, right? The earth was formless and void. And God begins to fill and order his world. And he says, I created it to be not a waste place, but to be inhabited. So you can know that I'm going to restore the captivity. You can know I'm going to bring you back. And then he uses that language of that kind of temporal restoration of a remnant of Judah to talk about how ultimately this is going to be the filling of the whole earth. And I'm going to read that passage to you in a little while. But the point is, again, that God did not create the earth to be empty. And so this charge to Adam to be fruitful and to multiply isn't just to him. He says it to the other creatures. Their own dominion within their own localized sphere is be fruitful and multiply. The birds of the air, be fruitful and multiply. The fish of the sea, be fruitful and multiply. God's intention is to fill the earth with this creational reality that he has produced and localized in the way the text deals with it in this Eden area. He wants the earth to be filled. And because man is image bearer, his multiplication has more than simply the significance of the animals. And this is the second part. Be fruitful and multiply and now ultimately fill the earth. And as it pertains to man, this filling idea is more than just numbers, more than just, you know, people and animals and all these creatures filling all of the geography of the planet. Because man is created in the image of God, man's filling the earth is what? God's filling the earth, isn't it? Because man's presence testifies of God's presence. If man is the glory and the likeness of God, if man is the likeness of God, the image of God, then God is seen in man. And so the command for man, the charge for man to go and to fill the earth is essentially the charge to extend sacred space until the whole earth becomes a sanctuary. Because what is sacred space again? It's the place of the divine human encounter. And ultimately through that, the way in which God now mediates his rule, his authority, his own lordship, his own reign over his creatures. God rules over his creation through man. And by calling man, the image son, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, God is saying, take the knowledge of me, take my presence, take my authority, take my dominion throughout the earth. The whole planet, as it were, was to become sacred space. The place of the divine human encounter and the mediation of this blessedness of shalom, the filling of that through the whole earth. this is proven out. You might say, well, wow, I'm not sure that I agree with that. That seems kind of like a strange idea. But if you track the way this idea of the Genesis charge, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and walk it out a little bit. And remember, all I'm doing is introducing these things. We're going to deal with them more as we go along. But as you walk that out through the development of salvation history, you see how it is that the things that I'm saying are true. The creational mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Where is it first repeated? To Noah after the flood. When God brings a new creation, he destroys the first creation in a manner of speaking. He brings a whole new world and a whole new Adam, a whole new man. A new family comes out. The whole earth is devoid of people. It's all been purged and cleansed. And God tells Adam or Noah what? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. That same charge is repeated. It later becomes the basis of the charge to Abraham. When God's in the covenant with Abraham, I should say, when God says to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a multitudinous nation. I'm going to cause your numbers to be such as the sand of the seashore and the stars of the heavens. A great multitudinous royal nation. Sarai, his wife's name is changed to Sarah, princess. Why? Princess becomes her name. Because God says to her, in your old age and your barrenness, you're going to bear a son, and ultimately kings and rulers and princes are going to come forth from you. You will bear royal seed, dominion, multitude, dominion. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That same promise is reiterated then to Isaac and then to Jacob. And I'm not going to go and prove this in the scriptures. You can get all of this from the notes, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to do that. But it's that aspect of the promise to Abraham of fruitfulness, multiplication, dominion, and the blessedness of God, the blessing of God that is in the knowledge of God filling the earth. That was the commission to Abraham. It's another carrying forward of the Adamic charge. The charge to Adam. And it's passed on to Isaac. And then it's passed on to Jacob. And then it's ultimately passed on to the sons of Israel. Turn to the end of Genesis in chapter 47. Israel now, in a sense, Jacob has become Israel. And his 12 sons and their families, 70-some persons in all, have now gone into exile out of the land. They are in Egypt. Israel is in Egypt. But remember again God's charge to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That now becomes the same promise and the same charge to Israel. But I want you to see that as you look in chapter 47, verse 27, what is happening with Israel in Egypt? Now, here they're not being persecuted. They're actually being blessed. They're being given good land. They're being given all kinds of good provision. So it may not seem too unusual that this is the case. But in 47:27, it says, now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it, and they were fruitful, and they became very numerous. But now you turn over to Exodus 1 and you're a few hundred years later, 300 some years later. And now it's an era of harsh persecution, oppression, slavery. And yet as you look in Exodus chapter 1, let's just pick this up in verse 6. And Joseph has died. And all his brothers and all of that generation. But look at verse 7. But the sons of Israel were fruitful, and they increased greatly, and they multiplied, and they became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. The promise to the patriarchs is being fulfilled, but amazingly in the context of slavery and persecution and adversity. But God has said to Abraham, I will make you a great, a mighty, a royal nation, and you will multiply, and you will fill the earth. And in that way, you will mediate my blessing to all the families of the earth. And now that's happening with Israel in subjugation in Egypt. So much so that though they're an enslaved people without an army, without weapons, the great Egyptian empire, probably the mightiest empire on the planet at that time, they're afraid of them. The Pharaoh starts this process of active persecution because he's afraid of them, because they're so mighty, because they're so numerous. And everything he does doesn't help the problem. He seeks to kill the sons, and it doesn't help. Let's look forward just a little bit more. Verse 10, he says, or verse 9, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel," this is the Pharaoh speaking, "they are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them. Slaves. They don't get three square meals a day. It's not like being in jail in America. They're worked till they die, and then they're kicked off to the side. And you bring in the next guy. And this is how they built the great monuments of Egypt, at least during that period of time. But the more they afflicted them, verse 12, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Abrahamic promise is being fulfilled. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor. And yet they still continue to grow and to prosper. So the Pharaoh goes to the midwives and says to them, if it's a son that's born, put him to death. That's the way that we're going to deal with this. If it's a daughter, let her live. If it's a son, put him to death. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them. So the king came and said, why have you done this and let the boys live? And they said, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. They are so vigorous that they give birth before the midwife can get there. And the Pharaoh doesn't say, you're lying. That can't possibly be. He recognizes how vigorous these people are. And it says, so God was good to the midwives, and what? And the people multiplied and became very mighty. Do you see some significance in the repetition of that idea over and over and over again? So the promise of fruitful, multiplied, the command that God gave to Adam is rearticulated in the form of a promise to Abraham. Be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth. Fill the earth. And this is now moved forward again to the sons of Israel. And so in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, God has taken Israel to be his son. Keep in mind what we've been talking about with Sancha. He's taken Israel to be his son, and now he's commissioned his son, just as he did with Adam at the beginning, he's commissioned his son to be fruitful and multiply and fill the land, and ultimately mediate his blessing to all the families of the earth. What is the blessing of God to all the families of the earth? Isaiah says it's that the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. The blessing of God is the making of the whole earth a sanctuary where everyone knows God, where God is present in the midst and in the fullness of this creation that he has made. And so the sons of Israel were to carry forward not only God's authority and God's name, but his presence and his power, his dominion, as they expanded in their numbers. My point is simply this. In realizing the Abrahamic promise of dominion and global blessing, Israel would itself also fulfill the command to Adam. Now, Israel's going to fail. We're going to see that. But their role was really to, in a sense, be the new son, the new Adam, the one who would fulfill this charge in the garden. And Israel will fail, and another Israel will come. And hopefully we know who that Israel is. And he will also be fruitful and will multiply, and his offspring, as it were, will fill the earth. And through them, the knowledge of God will fill the earth. What did Jesus say to his disciples All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. When the Spirit comes, my Spirit, who will be my presence with you, then you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts starts, it records for us the starting of that process. The knowledge of God going out to all the families of the earth through a new Adam and his offspring, through a new Israel. Man's fruitfulness was to result in filling the earth, but ultimately to its subjection and subjugation. And here's where we see the principle of dominion. God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. But how does he subdue it? How does man subdue the earth? By again making it sacred space. Not by raping and pillaging it, not by destroying it, not by defiling it, not by abusing it, not by consuming it on his own lusts. He subdues it by taking it under the lordship of God in this fullness of this shalomic reality. God is the Lord of all the earth, but man is his image son. Therefore, when God commands Adam as his image son to go forth and to subdue the earth, what he's really doing is he's charging him with the responsibility to carry out his, God's own lordship in the earth. God is affirming the fact that his own rule over the works of his hands is to be through man. He's not saying, here, Adam, this is yours, I'm taking off. The entire creation was to discern and to acknowledge the presence and the rule of its creator by subjecting itself to the one who bears the divine image. The whole creation was to acknowledge and to, as it were, embrace the presence and the authority and the rule of God by subjecting itself to the image son. And this is what you see in the garden. The earth serves the man in the name of God. It doesn't fight against him. It serves him. And so, stated another way, this is the way I want to tie this together in terms of all that we've seen the last couple of weeks. Stated in another way, the creation's continuance in and full enjoyment of its initial shalomic perfection under its Creator Lord presupposed its eager subjection to the Creator's image Son. Shalom depended on the harmonious, proper inner ordering of everything. And what that means at this point in time is that shalom, the perfection of everything, depends upon man's communion with God and God's dominion over all of his works being mediated through his Son. So that the created order's continuance and its acknowledgement and its right reception of this perfection that God has put into place, the way the created order expresses that is by its willing, eager subjection to man. And this becomes, again, the language of the Old Testament as it moves towards the promise of a kingdom, the promise of restoration, the promise of glory, the promise of the fullness of all things. And this is really the idea. If you turn back again, Jason read this psalm earlier by God's providence, Psalm 8. David understood these things we've been talking about today. I want you to read this psalm again now with perhaps a little bit different grid or a different sense of things. David is recognizing the truth of what I just said, and he's marveling at the glory of it. He opens and closes with the same bookends. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How has God's name become majestic in all the earth? Where is the majesty in God in all the earth? Where is the greatness and the glory? He says, you have displayed your splendor above the heavens. It's that exalted. You have displayed your glory, your splendor above the heavens. He's extolling the greatness of God as expressed in the works of his hands. But how so? How does he see the greatness of God, the majesty of God that fills the earth? He sees it in relation again to the shalomic principle of man. In relation to God, properly, rightly configured to God, and man exercising his own responsibility as image bearer in the earth. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, man is insignificant. He seems very insignificant, very small, in a vast universe. And yet, he has been made only a little lower than deity, Elohim. Some versions say the angels. Some say heavenly beings. The NES says God. But the point is that man has been made a little less than divine. But he has been crowned with glory and majesty. You have made him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, sheep, oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the seas, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David's heart is filled with worship and praise to God and the majesty of God because of what he's done in this creation. And the way everything fits together, and the seeming insignificance of man, and yet man is the focal point of this glory of God in his creation. I just want to read these few verses with you from Isaiah 45, because again, here you capture the same idea. This is farther down the road. And then with this, I'm finished. Give you some time to chew on some of this. But beginning at verse 18 of Isaiah 45, and again, remember the context is God's going to raise up a savior, a deliverer, Cyrus, a messianic figure who will release his people from their captivity and bring them back to Judah and commission the building of the city and the temple. In a sense, the restoration of sacred space from its desolation. And once again, bring the multiplication and the fullness, the promises and the command in the garden are to be realized. But I want you to see it's both symbolized or typified in just the return of a handful of exiles to Judah. But it carries beyond that to a larger significance that only typifies. After speaking again about how God's people, Israel, will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation, he says in verse 18, "For thus says Yahweh, your covenant God." This, he says, the God who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. And he established it, and he did not create it to be a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. Takes us back to Genesis. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret. I haven't hidden these things. I haven't spoken in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about a wooden idol. The ones who carry an idol and pray to a God who cannot save, he says, they have no knowledge. Go ahead, declare and set forth your case. Let them consult together. Call upon your gods. Inquire of them. Ask them about what is happening, what I have done and what I will do. Ask your gods. See if they can answer you. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. I am a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Therefore, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I did not create this to be a waste place. And as Judah will be laid waste, but it will be restored, so in a broader sense, the earth itself will be restored. Eden will be restored, but in a restoration that will fill the earth. And so the call is, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear, every tongue will confess me, and they will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. not in the gods of the nations, not in the things in this world, only in this one true living God, the Savior, our righteousness and strength. And men will come to him, and all who were angry at him shall be put to shame. And in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. A temporal, small restoration that will ultimately find its own fulfillment in the glory of the Lord filling the earth. The charge to the man in the garden will ultimately be fulfilled in another Adam to come. And in that Adam to come, the charge to Adam to cause sacred space to fill the whole earth will be realized. And you see that in Revelation 21, where John in his vision sees the new Jerusalem, and the whole thing is the Holy of Holies. And everybody lives in there. Everybody's in there. Except for those who are outside the city that are lost. But there's no temple there because God's the temple. He's with his bondservants. They see him. They're with him. The fulfillment of sacred space. John sees a vision of a holy of holies, a cubic space. And in that, all the people are there. And they're with God. All of the creation has become sacred space. The new heavens and the new earth. That's where this is going. But we haven't even gotten to the fall yet. That's why I say we're introducing it. But I want to give you enough down the road so that you can say, well, I have to have some idea where this is going. What a glorious God. I hope that it becomes more evident the truth of what Peter said when he said that God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us. Not simply believing in a guy, Jesus, that died on a cross, but believing what God reveals of himself in the book of Isaiah. Let's pray. Father, I know it's a lot to think about. I know that we've at the same time only scratched the surface. But I beg you to give us a sense, even just a glimpse of the glory of these things. To see these threads that weave themselves through the scripture from the very beginning all the way through to the end. Lord, the reason that we struggle so much with a visionary book like the Revelation is because we don't know the rest of the story. And so all we can do is speculate whether these are attack helicopters or these are nuclear weapons going off. We don't have any way to really interact with the symbolism and the language and the imagery because we don't know the story. But we thank you, Father, that from the beginning you have told the same story over and over and over again. And that this truth of sacred space takes everything into its grasp. The idea of heaven is not just a place where you are way off somewhere up there. Heaven finds its own reality in your dwelling place with men. And through men, your lordship over all of the created order, shalom, the blessedness and harmony and perfection of all things. Father, I pray that we would see it, even with a glimpse, that we would long to live into these things. Because even now, as John says, we are sons of God, though it doesn't presently appear what it shall be. But even now, even now, even now. Help us to see what our natural eyes can't see. Help us to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.